All right. Anybody have a copy of our verses, our memory verses, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, at home?
No.
Anybody have a copy of it at home? If you don't have a copy of that at home, get one on your way out today, either on that tiny little short thing over right there against the wall or around the corner. So grab one of those on your way out today, because we are doing this as a church. And I promise you, the more you start to memorize these things, when you go shopping or when you're out and about or when you're at home with your families, all of a sudden these verses are going to start popping in your head, because the Holy Spirit inside of you is going to remind you of what God's Word says and how it applies to those situations. So this week's verses, we're looking at R, S, and T. Let's read them together. R says,
Rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice.
Yes, especially after that song, right? Philippians 4:4. S, salvation belongs to our God
who sits upon the throne.
Revelation 7:10. T,
trust in the Lord with all your heart
and lean not on your own understanding. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And actually, that was just Proverbs 3, 5. 6 is going to come in a little bit. As we look at these three verses, I'm going to change things around a tiny bit today. Because not only do I want to talk about the three separate contexts of these verses, I want to talk about how they all fit together. And I want to do that because, number one, I'm kind of feeling led to. And number two, I think it's a testimony to how consistent and reliable Scripture really is. I mean, as we stop to think about how Scripture was written and how it came to be, it's not just one book, right? Scripture is 66 individual books and letters. And one of the most remarkable qualities about these 66 books and letters is the complete unity of the overall message, right? And that's coming despite the fact that there are about 40 authors writing over the course of many, many centuries, writing on hundreds of controversial topics, right? Because this is not a book about easy stuff that we would all agree on. It's not a book about how to make a peanut butter jelly sandwich, which we would probably disagree on. But it's a book about really difficult truths. And let's not forget that the authors of this book came from three different came from a little black square on the corner. There we go. And the authors of these books, I don't know how that happened. Thank you back there. Came from three different continents, right? And they wrote in three different languages. And it was written by people who came from different stations in life, right? It was written by shepherds and kings and scholars and fishermen and prophets. And there's a military general in there and a cupbearer in there and a priest. And each one of them had their own different immediate purpose for writing what they wrote, right? Some of them were just writing to record history. Others of them were writing to give spiritual and moral instruction. Some were pronouncing judgment, and so there were different reasons for doing that. And they composed these books from different places, right? Some of these books were written in palaces, some of them in prison, some of them in the wilderness and places of exile. And each author was authentic in their emotions, right? Because in Scripture we see anger and fear and frustration and joy and love. And yet despite all of these unbelievable amount of topics and goals and emotions and people and circumstances and cultures and languages, the Bible has a flawless internal consistency. I mean, that's breathtaking when you think about that. From Genesis to Revelation, we see man's repeated rebellion against his holy creator. God made a perfect world, but mankind continually rejects his authority and tries to decide on our own, right, what is right and what is good. But nevertheless, God still extends his grace, his love, and his mercy to unworthy and sinful people. We see it in Genesis with Adam and Eve, right? When God first gave us his plan for redemption. We see it played out carefully and crafted throughout the Old Testament. We see it fulfilled in the New Testament in a surprising but predicted way through Jesus. And we see it in the future culmination of redemption in the book of Revelation. That kind of consistency with that many difference could only be God. Am I right? Because if it was just written by people, there is no way there would have been that unity with all of those differences. I mean, let's just take a quick poll of the people that are in the room right now. Take a look at the people around in the room. Look to your right. Look to your left. Turn around and look behind you. Don't make any sounds about the people that you see. Now, it might look like we're really different, but really, we are a lot the same, right? Because we live in the same culture. We live the same century, right? The same time frame. We all speak the same language, and for the most part, we're all Chicagoans, right? We're all here in this area. So certainly we should be able to agree on some simple topics, right? I'm not gonna throw anything controversial out there, don't worry, there's no politics coming your way, just let's talk about simple things. And I want you to shout out your answer, don't wait to see what the person next to you is gonna say. Don't wait to see if they agree with me. No, just shout it out, okay? So who is the best baseball team in Chicago?
Chicago!
Right, you see what I mean about unity we have, because we're all the same? How about this, who makes the best pizza in Chicago? Yeah, such a... How about this? Well, let's stop, go get away from that kind of thing. How about, what's the best age that a person should retire?
60. 30!
Yes! And what is the best way to avoid fighting with your spouse?
Walk away!
Slam the door!
You see what... Right, so you see what I mean? Only God can bring about such clear unity. Here we are, same time frame, same area, same language, same culture. It is comical how much we disagree on simple things. Yet the Bible and all of those differences and all of those cultures stretched over all those years, we have such unity there. So our verses today jump around quite a bit. We are going to go from Philippians, right, in the New Testament, which was written to the very first church that Paul established in Eastern Europe. Then we're going to go back to the Proverbs, which Solomon wrote, which is about 700 BC, I guess. And then we jump all the way to the end of the Bible. We're going to look at the book of Revelation, which really hasn't even come to pass completely yet. And yet again, in spite of all of those differences and all those times, we see a clear theme that runs throughout them that can be applied to our lives. So let's look at Philippians. Our verse for today says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice." Now, this verse is really a perfect choice to represent the book of Philippians, because Philippians is often referred to as the book of joy, right? It's a very short book. There's only 4 chapters in this book, and in my Bible, it's actually less than 4 pages. Yet, it explicitly mentions the word joy 16 times.
Wow.
Right? 16 times in 4 little pages. That's a lot. So when we look at our verse today, outside of the context, it simply seems like a good reminder to live a happy and a joyful life. But because of who it's written to and who it's written by and what's happening to them at that time, it really turns into a lot more than a simple reminder. See, Philippi was a Roman colony in ancient Macedonia, and it was full of retired soldiers, and that area was known for their Roman patriotism or their nationalism, right? But that means there's a lot of resistance to Paul and the gospel that he was preaching, which claimed that Jesus was the true king of the world and not Caesar. So because of that, after Paul moved on from Philippi, those people who became believers in Jesus Christ continued to suffer resistance and even persecution because of their faith. There was a real resistance to that, and they did not like someone challenging their king. Now, Paul wrote this letter from one of his many imprisonments, and he wrote it for a very practical reason. The Philippians had sent one of their own members, Epaphroditus, to take a financial gift to Paul to support him in prison. And Paul sent back this letter with Epaphroditus to say thank you and to encourage them in the midst of their suffering. All right, so that's the context in which the letter was written, written to people who were in the middle of suffering for their faith, written by someone who was put in prison for their faith. Now, why does that matter to us here and now, and how does that shape the way we read this verse? Well, because when it says rejoice in the Lord always, right, the fact that Paul wrote the word always while he was in prison, and to a group of people who are suffering because of their faith, gives a whole lot more weight to his command here. Right? You ever been in a situation where people around you, or a really difficult situation, I should say, and the people around you are trying to encourage you, and I'm sure they're lovely people, right, that you have surrounding you in your support group, and I'm sure they have the best of intentions, but they come alongside you when you're dealing with a struggle that no one else has struggled with before, at least they haven't struggled with before, and yet they try to encourage you by saying something along the lines of, you know what you gotta do, right? You know what's coming, right? You gotta just let go and let God, right? You just gotta just do it, right? Whatever that awful, horrible thing is that's going on in your life, right? Or you gotta keep the faith, right? Or just keep on swimming, right? Or just remember, God never gives us more than we can handle, right? Ever been in a situation like that where people who have no idea what you're going through tell you what you should be doing or what you should be thinking? And all you want to do when they say something like that is what? Say goodbye. Like, go away. Okay, that's a nice sentiment, right? But this is not one of those situations. When Paul says rejoice always, it's not a Christian cliche, and it's not some misguided attempt to make us feel better. He gets it because he's been through it. This is actually written by Paul to his letter to the church in Corinth. He says, 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. And besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all of the churches. No one has known more suffering than this man, right? And yet, despite all of that, he tells them, rejoice in the Lord always. Joy in the midst of suffering is possible, right? And that's what the book of Philippians is all about. And this man, Paul, is writing from a position of authority because name a situation he's been in it. Right, and then I want us to, that's kind of an overall general book of Philippians. And now I want us to skip ahead to chapter 4, where our verse comes into play. This is the chapter where Paul is actually closing the letter, and he's going to say goodbye. But before he does that, there's this funny little section that sets up our verse. This is Philippians 4. I'm going to start at the beginning of the chapter. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, stay true to the Lord. I love you and long to see you. Dear friends, for you are my joy and the crown that I receive from my work. Now, I appeal to Euodia and Syntyche. Please, because you belong to the Lord, settle your disagreement. I ask you, my true partner, to help these two women, for they worked hard with me in telling others about the good news. They worked along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are written in the book of life. Rejoice always in the Lord. I say it again, rejoice. Let everyone see that you are considerate in all that you do, and remember the Lord is coming soon. That's the setup for our verse today. First of all, wouldn't you hate to be Euodia and Syntyche, immortalized in scripture because you simply couldn't get along with people, right? We're not going to spend very much time talking about what that was because scripture doesn't tell us why they were fighting. All that we know is that it was a big enough argument that it reached Paul, right? I mean, maybe Epaphroditus told him when he went to visit him that they're fighting. But here's what jumps out at me when I read the scripture. When I think about both the larger context of the book of Philippians and the immediate context here in this chapter, to me, it doesn't matter whether it's a big, horrible life problem that we can't get away from, right, like the persecution we're suffering, or if it's temporary and the annoying fights that we get in with our friends. We should not lose our joy, right? It says, rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. Now, Carol talked a little bit about what joy is. I want to go back into that just a little bit because our world tends to use those words joy and happiness interchangeably, but they're definitely completely different things. Because certainly happiness and joy can be present at the same time, but happiness is usually based on material things or events, like when someone gives you a gift or when somebody graduates from college or somebody celebrates a birthday. Joy, on the other hand, is something from God and runs much deeper. Scripture tells us that joy comes from the Holy Spirit, which lives in us as believers. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 says, but the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against these things. Joy is a natural reaction to the work of God, whether it's promised or fulfilled. Right? It's kind of like this week when Baskin-Robbins ice cream pints were on sale at the Jewel for 99 cents, right? I have to admit, I was pretty excited driving to Jewel. One of my friends had texted me this picture because they know me very well. And even though, as I'm driving there, even though I didn't have the ice cream yet, I was excited to drive the Jewel. And being very Chicago by calling it the Jewel right now, right? The Jewels. Even though I had to drive there in heavy traffic, because I believe at the time I was either driving to or coming back from Elmhurst at 5 o'clock traffic. But I was very excited, even though it was happening, because I knew that I was eventually going to get some mint chocolate chip ice cream for 99 cents, right? And that's the way it is with joy. We might not be living in the fulfillment of God's plan, right? Life in our immediate circumstances might be really difficult, but I know it's coming, right? We're on our way to heaven, which is way better than Jewel, right? And because I know it's coming, even though the traffic is bad and life is hard, I can still maintain my joy because I know what's ahead. And that Holy Spirit produces joy in us in many different ways. You know, it might be the joy of deliverance. Because when God sets someone free, our souls just rejoice. Could be the joy of salvation, right? Our greatest reason to rejoice ever is that God wants to save us and spend eternity with us. There's nothing better than that. Could be the joy of spiritual maturity, right? As we grow in the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit does more work in us, we can become confident believers in God's promises and we learn to rejoice as we walk with Him and other believers. Could be the joy of God's presence, because the Holy Spirit draws us to God in whose presence we can know true joy. But here's the thing about keeping that kind of joy, right? The Holy Spirit produces joy in us, but keeping it is a choice. Let me say that again. The Holy Spirit produces joy in us, but keeping joy is a choice. We choose what we will value in our lives as a whole, and we choose what to value with individual moments in our lives. We choose whether we value God's presence and promise and work in our lives, or we value whatever it is that's in front of us at that moment. And it's almost like one of those scales, right? On any given day, in any given moment, what are we going to give more weight to? What's going to be our focus when situations happen? You know, we all have our tendencies. We all have our burdens. We all have our own individual sin struggles, those habitual things that steal our joy on a regular basis, right? For some of us, it's the need for control. That's my hand high in the air in that, right? When things are going our way, we are joyful people. We got our eye on the prize. Life is all about Jesus. But as soon as things don't go our way, or people don't do things our way, like the joy just instantly disappears. And then we typically release our alter ego on them. But that's the way it happens when we get triggered, right? For other people, maybe their trigger is traffic. Maybe you're all good till somebody cuts you off, and then the other person comes out, right? Or maybe it's when people talk about you. Or maybe it's having a clean house. Or maybe it's watching your children suffer. There could be any number of things that set us off. And it's not that we can't get angry about these things, right? Because some of those things are awful things, and they're not good, and they feel bad. But it's when we allow that anger or frustration to take away our joy, right? When we lose the fruit of the Spirit, which, by the way, is not only joy, right? It's love and peace, right? Because imagine, you feel that trigger right now. If we talk about your trigger, usually we know what they are. You know that the moment something happens, the peace is gone. So is your patience. And your kindness and your faithfulness and your gentleness is gone, and your self-control, all those things, right? Those things are gone when we choose to weigh whatever it is in front of us more than we weigh the things of God. And of course, we can also be our own triggers, right? We can also steal our own joy, like when we make disobedient choices. Because it's not always other people and other circumstances that set us off. It could be the fact that we just can't bring ourselves to forgive someone who's wronged us. Or it could be that we simply don't want to make that one change that we know God is prompting us to make. Right? And you know, when it's a matter of disobedience that steals our joy, in a way, that's kind of a gift too. Because that uncomfortable feeling we get when we're not living life the way God wants us to live, that lack of joy and peace, that's also from the Holy Spirit. Right? As He convicts us, He wants us to be uncomfortable in our sin because that's what help leads us back to God. So I want you to think about it, Northside. What is it in your life that you allow to steal your joy? What is it that when it happens, it takes your focus instantly off of God and eternity? What's your trigger? It could be one thing. It could be 50 things. Although I would say if your number is closer to 50, then probably there's an underlying root issue underneath some of those things, like a control or a fear or pride. There's usually something running deep there. But what is it that we allow to steal our joy in life? The better question is what can we do in the midst of a crazy, busy, stress-filled, over-programmed, sin-filled world that will help us to keep our joy? And that's where our other two verses are going to come into play today. So let's jump into Proverbs, a little context. The word Proverbs typically refers to short little clever sayings that offer some type of wisdom. You know, things like, a penny saved is a penny earned, right? Just a little bitty thing, a lot of wisdom in that. Typically, when we think about the book of Proverbs, that's all we think about, are those little bitty sayings. But really, that's only the center section in the book of Proverbs, chapters 10 to 29. But there's a lot more going on in that book, especially at the beginning, chapters 1 through 9, right, which our verse comes out of, and at the conclusion. First chapter of this book links the book of Proverbs to King Solomon. If you remember the story in 1 Kings chapter 3, where Solomon had asked God for wisdom to lead Israel well, and then Solomon became known as the wisest man in the ancient world. Right? And then we're told in 1 Kings chapter 4 that he wrote thousands of proverbs and poems, and he collected knowledge about plants and animals. So Solomon was like the poster child for Israel's wisdom literature. And while not all of the material in this book was written by him personally, he is where Israel's wisdom tradition begins. So the first 9 chapters, they're like an introduction in which we see 10 speeches from a father to his son. And these 10 speeches are all about the moral logic in Proverbs. Because you see, Proverbs are not promises. They're more like probabilities. It's like saying, you know, if you follow the book or follow the wisdom in this book, and if you fear God, then you're going to live a life of virtue and integrity and generosity, which will most likely result in a life of peace and success. And conversely, if you engage in folly and evil, you're going to live a life of selfishness and pride, which will most likely end in a life of ruin and shame. Right? Now, that's not a promise that selfish people will always end in ruin, but it's like saying, you know what, 9 times out of 10, that's what's going to happen. Now, the rest of the introduction consists of 4 poems about Lady Wisdom, which, if you follow her ways, will end in a life of blessings. And it's from that introduction, that one of those letters from a father to his son, that we get our verse this morning about trust. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. See, if we're going to keep the joy in our lives, right, that inner joy that comes from the Holy Spirit, then we have to be willing to trust God's ways more than our own. Because let's be honest, right? Usually, we have no control over the emotions and the feelings in our lives. Right? For example, if we're going out camping, any campers out there? I know we got some campers, right? You ever been to camp? Don and Ellen, you can raise your hands over there. Let's say John and Ellen were out camping one day, and they heard a noise outside, and they saw a silhouette on their tent of a grizzly bear. He sounds hungry, right, because they can't see him, but he sounds really hungry. And they would say to themselves, now let me think about this. There's a bear. Bears are big. Bears are dangerous. So I think that maybe I should start feeling fear right now, so I'm going to decide to be afraid. Emotions don't work that way, right? That's silly. Thinking works that way, but feeling don't. We just get scared instantly, right? See a bear outside, instant scare. We all have our triggers, our emotions. Someone does something, which I will not say what someone will do, but we all have those things. Someone does something, bam, the anger's there, right? Situation happens in our life, bam, the fear is there. We have emotions that just happen instantly. Because we have no control over them, we have to be prepared. We have to stop and think about it now, so when that emotion kicks in, when that trigger happens, we're ready to stop and think before we continue, before we act, before we speak. Because trusting God is not an emotion, right? Trusting God doesn't happen instantly as an automatic response when we're learning to do it, unfortunately. But look what comes alongside this verse, Proverbs 3, this is 5 and 6. It says, trust the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Think about what it means to acknowledge someone. I actually went to the dictionary, right, the new dictionary, which is dictionary.com, and found these 3 definitions for acknowledge. These are secular definitions, right? To admit to be real or true. Recognize the existence, truth, or fact of something. Right? As in, like, to acknowledge your mistakes. It's true. I made a mistake. That's true. Acknowledge that. The second one, to show or express recognition or realization of something. You know, you see someone in the room, you recognize or you realize they're here. I acknowledge you. Third one, to recognize the authority, validity, or claims of something. Right? So if you're in a school, right, the students would acknowledge the authority of the student council. So if we are able to acknowledge God in all our ways, which means in everything that we do, that means that we recognize the existence and truth of God's word. It means that we realize he is with us and in us. And it means that we recognize his authority to help us overcome those emotions that are so powerful within us. If we can exhibit that kind of self-control, then that is the first step in keeping our joy. I mean, imagine doing that. Imagine just making space in our minds or in our hearts right after the trigger or the emotion hits us so that we can acknowledge God. Right? We can't do anything about our emotions. They're going to come. We're going to get angry or mad or embarrassed or whatever. But what if before we acted on those emotions, we could trust and acknowledge God? You know, there are many secular programs out there that are aimed at helping us deal with our emotions. And all those programs have some type of a gimmick or a tool to help create that space. Right? Some people say you need to just stop and take a deep breath. Some programs say count to 10. Some programs just have you close your eyes and imagine something. Right? Go to a happy place when you have an emotion that hits you. Whatever it is, don't do that when you're driving. But you get the idea. We have to create a space when that emotion hits us. But just stopping is not enough to keep our joy. Right? It might be enough to keep us from killing somebody at the moment, but we are far more than that as believers in Jesus Christ, right? Because God's plan for us in this world is that the world will recognize us by our love. So then we have to, in that space we create, turn and acknowledge God. Right? To remember his ways are better than our ways, because his ways allow the Holy Spirit to continue producing fruit in us, which are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. All those things that when emotion hits us, we don't think we're capable of pulling up. If we just stop and acknowledge God in that space, we don't have to. The Holy Spirit will rise it up in us, because that's the fruit of turning and living a life for him. And that's an important part of keeping our joy, is turning to God, trusting and acknowledging him and his ways. And that brings us to our third verse this morning. Revelation 7:10, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne. So we're going to look at the context, kind of the book of Revelation. We certainly don't have the time that's necessary for us to give the complete context of Revelation, and I'm not sure, frankly, I understand the complete context of Revelation, or anybody will until God starts revealing it more and more, or it starts happening. Heaven forbid that I'm here when all that goes on, but if it's his will, we'll do it, and we'll do it with joy. Right? But let's talk about a very general context this morning as it relates to our verses. Book of Revelation is written by John, which scholars believe refers to the beloved disciple of Jesus, who also wrote the Gospel of John and the letters of John. And he makes it clear at the beginning of the book what kind of book this is. He calls it a revelation or an apocalypse. The Greek word here is apocalypsis. And it refers to a type of literature that's very familiar to John's readers from the Hebrew scriptures and from popular Jewish texts at that time. And this book has recounted a prophetic symbolic dreams and visions that revealed God's heavenly perspective on history and current events so that the present time could be viewed in light of history's final outcome. Right, so basically John says that in the end of days, when Jesus returns and final judgment is given, this is what it's going to look like. And then he paints the picture of all the things that are going to happen. And his point is to let the truth of that picture that he paints, influence the way we live our lives today. So let's take a look at that truth from chapter 7. This is the chapter our verse comes from. I think I messed up on a slide here. We'll see. All right. Then I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds so they did not blow on the earth or the sea or even any tree. I saw another angel coming up from the east, carrying the seal of the living God. And he shouted to those four angels who had been given the power to harm land and sea, "Wait! Don't harm the land or the sea or the trees until we have placed the seal of God on the foreheads of his servants." And I heard how many were marked with the seal of God. 144,000 were sealed from all the tribes of Israel, from Judah, from Reuben, from Gad, from Asher, from Naphtali, from Manasseh, from Simeon, from Levi, from Issachar, from Zebulun, from Joseph, from Benjamin, 12,000 for each. After this, I saw a vast crowd, too great to count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing in front of the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes and held palm branches in their hands. And they were shouting with a great roar, "Salvation comes from our God who sits on the throne and from the Lamb." See, the truth is, at the end of time, God wins, right? God sits on the throne, and he will not only sit on the throne himself, but he will save us, right? Salvation comes from our God who sits on the throne and from the Lamb. And he has an unbelievable plan for us. Because it's not only salvation, right? The book of Revelation goes on. This is chapter 21. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. That's amazing. The struggles that we have here on earth, these things that annoy us, these triggers that happen, all these things will be gone forever. To me, it's like having a house guest that gets on your nerves. Anybody ever had a house guest that kind of gets on your nerves? Maybe your mother-in-law stayed too long. Maybe you have a sister or brother that just knows how to press your buttons. You know, when you're living with someone for any length of time, especially in close quarters, it's just bound to happen. Somebody's going to get on someone else's nerves. Tempers are going to flare. Feelings are going to be hurt. But you know, regardless of how long someone has stayed with us, you know when I have the most patience? The day before they leave.
Hallelujah.
You know why that is? You know why I have the most patience the day before they leave? Yeah, of course you do. Because I can put up with anything for one more day, right? Do you need to put the dishes away in a different place again? Okay, I can deal with that today. Do you need to make another comment about how I raise my children? That's okay, you can do that, right? One more day. My focus is on the glorious future when I don't have to worry about that problem anymore, right? Or it's like when we in our family have another family coming over to our house who has younger children or more immature children, I might prepare my boys. Some might call it bribing my boys. I tell them, you know, if you can engage with these kids in a loving and a safe way, then when they're gone, you get to pick dinner tonight. Or we'll watch a movie then. Or maybe we'll go out for ice cream. Or something fun or amazing in the future that will allow them to keep a perspective, a good perspective on the present, right? That's the way we are to live our lives. When the trigger hits, when we are in danger of losing our joy, whether it's one of those awful life situations that we simply have to endure, or it's something as simple as having an argument with our friend, we have to stop and create the space in our lives to trust and acknowledge God. We cannot react to our emotions without thought. And we have to make the space in our hearts and our minds to acknowledge God and all that means, right? And then we have to keep the eternal perspective. One day, hopefully tomorrow. You know, that's how we're supposed to live our lives. We don't know when God, when Christ is coming back. It could be now. Right? Wouldn't it be awesome if that happened right then? Like, you'd be like, now. That's the way we're supposed to live. You don't know when he's coming back. All this stuff is going to be gone forever, right? And certainly we can endure anything for one more day. Can't we? I mean, if we're truly living our lives and Christ is coming back tomorrow, if you knew Christ was coming back tomorrow, what couldn't you do today? Anything, right? You get in an accident? It's all right. Right, I'm going to have something better in heaven soon, right? I don't know, is it going to be wings? I don't know. Is it going to be like a heavenly car? Going to look like clouds? I don't know. But I bet it's going to be better than my 2001 Toyota Echo. It'll be fine, right? Imagine what we could do when things happen to us, right? I lose a job. That's sad. But you know what? I wonder what I'm going to be doing in heaven, right? Families get mad at us. I cannot wait to reconcile with everyone. Whatever's going to happen, if we keep that heavenly perspective, we make the space to keep that heavenly perspective, that's how we keep our joy, right? I don't know what it is in your life that's your trigger or what steals your joy, but I do know that if we live this way, then it truly is possible to rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. Right, let's pray. Father God, we know in your plan for our lives that we are to be different. And not just to be different for the sake of being different, but we are to be loving and a joyful people because we get to go home tomorrow with you. Yeah. And we are to be the light in this world that attracts people to you. So when they ask us, you know, what is it with the joy? How can you endure that circumstance and be so joyful that we get to share with them? Because I know what tomorrow brings. And Father, we confess that sometimes when life hits us, there's not a difference in us. That sometimes we react to these sinful human emotions without giving any thought to you or to your ways. We give in to them. I thank you that you, that your forgiveness is always complete and that Holy Spirit is always there to point us in the right direction. Thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Father, help us to hear him. Help us to create that space to hear him so that he will lead us back into your will and to your way. Help us to stop living our lives as an emotional reaction, Lord, but to seek you in the midst of our emotions. We know that you created us with emotions, so they're not bad. They're okay to have. We can't do anything about them. They're just reactions, right? Sometimes from good places, sometimes from hurting places. But help us, Father, to stop in the midst of our emotions and remember you, to acknowledge you. Give us the patience, Lord, knowing that all these rowdy, obnoxious, painful house guests will be leaving tomorrow, that you're coming back when we least expect it to make all things new, to create an eternity where we won't have to deal with this kind of thing anymore. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Please stand and join us for the closing song.